Today's sermon is entitled Where Faith and Politics Meet. The scripture is Isaiah 58, 1 through 9, where faith and politics meet. We Methodists have a reputation for being political. When I think of Methodists involved in social action issues, I think of people like Francis Willard, a Methodist who, in the early 20th century, was involved in the fight to outlaw the sale of and consumption of alcohol, and also in the struggle to gain the right for women to vote. I also think of people like Harry Ward, who was a Methodist pastor, and also a union activist who was the first president of the ACLU and author of the Social Creed, which served as an outline for our United Methodist social principles. And he also advocated for universal health care and for living wage and for an end to child labor. We Methodists should be proud of such people who labored for justice, and so many people who were controversial in their day, accused of being self-righteous or being socialist or rocking the boat of culture. Of course, I also think of John Wesley, who was a staunch advocate for prison reform and for the abolition of slavery, who, like Francis Willard and Harry Ward, enjoyed some success in his efforts to effect change in his day. Then, of course, there is the person that we all look to as the great example of one who worked for change, and that was Jesus himself, who brashly proclaimed that the old political order had come to an end and that the kingdom of God had arrived, who declared himself to be unlike the rulers of the world who seek power for their own glory. Jesus said that the greatest among us are the ones who serve, and he lived his life for God's glory. He healed the sick. He once spent an entire night healing the sick. What does that tell us about his belief in health care? I like what Philip Yancey describes his developing understanding of Jesus. He says, "I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child, and singing 'Jesus Loves Me' in my Sunday school and addressing bedtime prayers to Dear Lord Jesus. I associated Jesus with Kool-Aid and sugar cookies and gold stars for good attendance. Jesus, I later found, bore little resemblance to the Mr. Rogers figure that I had met in Sunday school and was remarkably unlike the person I had studied in Bible college. For one thing, he was far less tame." Now, Jesus was far less tame, but strangely enough, people like Jesus and John Wesley, they were not known for upsetting the political order. Instead, it was the religious order that had a hard time with them, the religious order that had a hard time with them, not the political one. Jesus had harsh words for the leaders of the temple and the Pharisees who were leading the people, but he healed the Roman centurion slave. He didn't tell people to not pay their taxes, and he told them to walk the extra mile carrying a Roman's rucksack. And John Wesley did not advocate for a new government in England. It was not Wesley's political activism that made people so angry with him. It was not his passion about reforming social institutions and promoting humane treatment of prisoners and ending slavery that caused people to throw rocks at him. It was rather his preaching about Jesus Christ and about God's love and grace that caused people to hate him. It wasn't the political authorities per se who labeled Wesley and his Methodists as troublemakers. Rather, it was the church that did so. Why did they hate Wesley so? Why did the Jews hate Jesus so much? Well, because he was waking people up to the Holy Spirit. They were waking people up to the Holy Spirit. No, really, they were causing a sea change in people. They were calling for a sea change in people. Wesley, Jesus, they didn't discriminate who they were preaching to and where they were preaching it. In Wesley's day, the average priest lived a rather secular lifestyle and had lost the sense of concern for the people of his parish. Same is really true in Jesus' days among the leaders in the temple. And what happened was the people in turn lost respect for their priests. So people were not going to church, and no one was going out to bring those lost sheep except people like John Wesley, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was causing a reform movement in the religion to reach out to the lost souls by any means necessary. And the established church or the established religion labeled these men and their strange ideas and practices as too controversial, too out of, too loud, too uncontrollable. And so there was a threat against them and the way things were, and they wanted to get things done the way they were used to having them done, the way they were supposed to be done in their eyes. You weren't supposed to preach in the fields. And these small groups, these Wesleyan groups, kept growing in number. Jesus' disciples kept growing in number. What were they doing? What was going on? For the Wesleyans and John Wesley's Methodists, it's like, what are they doing behind these closed doors with all these holiness clubs? Who do they think they are? Better than us? And what is this thing that they're doing back here? What is this love feast thing? Well, the point I'd like to make is that the social reform movements that we often associate with Methodists, well, they were secondary missions. Jesus' main goal was to bring people into the kingdom of God, to show them the true nature of God in all his love and forgiveness and grace, and get them to change their own lives first and foremost. Repent, for the kingdom of God is upon us, declared Jesus. Those were the first words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Mark. Wesley likewise went to the common folk, telling them there is a better way. God can change your life. You can live piously, righteously as an individual. And we can't forget the component of our Christian faith. We can't forget that component of our Christian faith. There were a lot of social reformers around during the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution, and consequently there was a lot more chaos and violence and death. Our hearts need to be wrapped in God's love so that guns and bombs are our last option, if they're even an option at all when it comes to social reform. Today we start this worship series called Seeing Gray in a World of Black and White. And the reason I chose to do this series is because of the divide that I see not only in politics, and in the church, and the need for the church first and foremost to find a common voice, because I believe that the church is this nation's best hope for preserving and instilling values in this culture, values that guide our politics and make us the great nation that we are. Christians are essential to this process because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who has begun the work of building God's kingdom in this world. And I don't know about you, but I see lots in common between the world John Wesley lived in and the world that we live in. How many of you think that people are losing interest in the church? How many of you think that people are not being reached with the true message of Jesus Christ, the message that starts by recognizing our need to get our own house in order and to work to get our own communities in order, and then project our values into our laws and government policies? I'm not talking about dismantling the wall that separates church from state. I'm not talking about policies that favor one religion over another, because that in itself would be a very unchristian policy. I'm talking about issues of justice and mercy that prevent people from having a voice or having their basic needs met. And I'm also talking about family values, the traditions that sustain our sense of community and trust in one another. And both of those are important. And I would bet that, as Christians, we would agree on most major issues that our nation and our world are dealing with. We should agree on those issues because we have one Lord and one Savior whose words are, for the most part, rather unambiguous. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Simple. Someone asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, it's the guy over there that you don't like very much. That's your neighbor. The problem is that we don't like the answer that we get. But the answer is there if we digest it and if we accept it. We may not like that answer, but Jesus gives it to us nonetheless. Which brings me to the next point. It's not what we disagree about politically as Christians that is the biggest threat to our nation or to the world. Rather, it is our failure to bring our faith into politics that poses the biggest threat. We may not agree on the answers, but it is important that we inject our faith into politics. We fail to bring our faith into politics when we think of our faith as nothing more than fire insurance, as belief in a set of doctrines that will that we imagine will qualify us for a pleasant afterlife. We fail to bring our faith into politics when we deceive ourselves into thinking that God has nothing to say to our world, that he is simply the gatekeeper of heaven. And just as it's wrong to create this dichotomy between faith and politics, so too is it wrong to let our politics shape our faith. Now, Adolf Hitler spoke of God as being on the side of the German people, and it wasn't a big stretch to go from there to the belief that God hated the Jews. And as horrible an example as that is, we are guilty of doing the same thing all the time, of using the Bible to justify racism or sexism or any other kind of ism that are not intended that to build up God's kingdom, but are intended rather to put ourselves and our needs above those of others. And we may do this in the name of God or Jesus or Christianity. That is the biggest threat that we face. And so I come back to my original point, that as Christians, our priority needs to be in getting ourselves right with God, repenting and changing our ways. Or, as the prophet Micah put it, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. With our hearts, when our hearts are in the right place, our actions will follow, and the Spirit will give us a voice to speak and act on behalf of those who are suffering. May God grant us humility, that the will and the will to walk humbly with him.